Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, we have a handout on this. Exodus in the Old Testament, so we're opening our Bibles, wrestling those pages, and find Genesis, and then move forward. All right, so I got this down, right? Looking at verses 11 through 14. So remember in Exodus, basically the first 15 chapters deals with the preparation of a man. Preparation and a ministry of a man, Moses. So there's a great deal of background on his preparation and his ministry because he had such a significant one. And as we looked here in the past, we noticed that the first few verses here wasn't giving any names out. So, 2:1, a man, took a wife, had a son. Who are these people? Well, we have to read further and I'll find out about this. So, it seems like the background here is starting off insignificant, but this insignificance, on the one hand, turns into a very significant individual in the bigger picture that we have here. So we recognize the family of faith here, and this would be certainly Amram and Jochebed. So the parents of Moses, although they're not mentioned here till later, in fact, they're not mentioned in early part of Exodus, but doesn't matter. Even the man isn't mentioned here, or the son, the baby's not mentioned here till we get there at about verse 10, and we find out how the name came about. So this is the background for the preparation of this individual. So we're going to pick it up here in verse 11 and following. So it says, and it came pass in those days when Moses was grown, he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burden, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So here's the background on all this. Now, we find out in both Acts chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 11 a great deal of commentary on the passage here. And so these three passages give a bigger three-dimensional, a stereo type of perspective on the background of Moses. So in the providential protection and preparation for the man Moses jumped from his birth, his nativity, his youth, and now manhood. So we see how this is expanding here. So really at 1:7, the need for a deliverer, all the way into chapter 15, the deliverer in a swift narrative. So we jump very quickly here. It's not about his babyhood as such, other than he cried at the right moment. Crying at the right moment salvaged eschatology. Think about that, at least from a human point of view. Of course, the Lord's in charge of all that, but Pharaoh's daughter heard the cry. Anyway, reading this, somehow and at some time Moses became aware of his Jewish roots. Scripture tells us in Hebrews, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So notice his choice there. And he realized going from one situation to another would be very costly. It always costs to do the Lord's will. And it's always the hardest decision to do the Lord's will. Anyway, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the riches that than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense or the payback of the reward. So he was looking forward here by faith that he's going to be rewarded one of these days for his service, serving the Lord there. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So here, seeing him who is invisible. That's an interesting contradiction, isn't it? Seeing him who is invisible. But he saw the Lord, certainly in Scripture. In fact, the Lord visited him in the burning bush. So the Lord was still invisible, but he saw a burning bush. All right. Anyway, so here, by faith, he recognized this. So I throw out the statement here. How long could he be bought out by Egypt? How long could he stay in this very physically pleasurable environment with prestige and esteem and so on? How long could he enjoy all that, knowing he's going so contrary to the Lord's will? And I believe young Christians query, how long can I be bought out by secular Egypt? So think of that. So is this what my life's going to be about? I'm going to be involved highly in the secular world. Young people, think about this. Now, there certainly is a place for church. Sunday church, Wednesday church, activities, so on. But so much of our life is connected with the secular world, right? So the Lord has to deal with every heart. But I remember when I was thinking in terms of this, am I interested that much in engineering, in the secular world, the big money, the potential for promotions, and so on and so forth? Or do I want to serve the Lord? So we took off to Maranatha in 1970, and within the year I was able to get my Master of Biblical Studies. And so now what do I do? What do I do now? But the Lord worked in my heart, enjoyed the Scriptures, so what do I do now? Well, I guess I need to work on the next degree, and so on. And see how things worked out. So, but now I realize there's a place for believers in the secular world. But there's also for believers to think about, is this how I want to spend my life? And sometimes the Lord gets a hold of hearts. I'm not saying that Christians in the secular world are not spiritual or don't want to do the will of God. I'm not saying that. But there is a place to think about, especially for young people, young children, so on. So what do I want to be when I grow up? What do I want to be when I grow up? Well, certainly if you're a believer, member of this church, you want to be a faithful member of Bible Baptist Church. That's what you want to be. Amen. And, of course, you have to finance yourself somehow. All right, so anyway. So at 40, he killed an Egyptian, expected the Jews to understand that he was their deliverer. But instead, he was rebuked for the killing of the Egyptian and therefore fled. So let's look here in these New Testament passages that give us background. So here's Luke. He's counting the cost. So in Acts chapter 7, Luke's recording this. We have Stephen is counting the cost. And so Stephen probably has a pretty good understanding there by this time in the book of Acts that this is going to be his last message. I better get it straight. I won't be able to have any redos on this message. They're all staring at me with anger in their eyes. And of course, led by the Spirit of God and so on, but we see how he's speaking this point in verse 21. Let's see, 7:21. So he's beginning to deal with Moses. Last time we talked about Moses in verse 20. How he was exceeding fair. All right, verse 21. And when he was cast out, the Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. Actually, the mother nourished him. But this is broad strokes. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. So he learned the Egyptian world firsthand, knew the language, no doubt, and the protocol and everything there. Knew all that. And mighty in words and deeds. And when he's full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit the brethren of the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, your brethren, why you wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, and saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? So he fled. So it was known already. So he's faced with this. And so here he tried to, he had seen the burdens upon the Jews by the Egyptians and desired to correct the injustices. Upon killing the Egyptian, he buried him in the sand. All right, so he killed him, buried him in the sand. Come back to the next point, but finally here, upon seeing two Jews fighting, he asked the culprit, was rebuffed with questioning if he were prince or judge over Israel, which he was only. Challenged about the second killing, Moses recognized the deed was known and feared for his life. So he actually was to be prince and judge over Israel. So we see that in the question here in our passage, verse 14. Now, getting back to this, here he killed the Egyptian. Killed the Egyptian. So, in the Bible, so we have, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. Talks about murder and so on. There's a place for murder. That's our capital punishment, killing and so on. But killing an enemy in war was not murder. All right, now I put quotes around war, but remember the Jews and Egyptians really were opposed enemies, and the Egyptians wanted to kill the Jews. So this is somewhat of a war type of scenario. Now notice these passages in Scripture here in Deuteronomy 7:2, for instance. Deuteronomy 7:2. When the Jews were to go into the promised land, notice what the Lord said. He said in 7:2, Deuteronomy 7:2. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them. All right, so that's the Canaanites. And utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. So they were to go in. The Lord commanded them, you go into these Canaanites and you kill them. You kill them. Every day you work up, you go to war and you kill these Gentiles. You kill these Canaanites. The Lord told them to kill them. That wasn't murder. Ordered by the Lord. It was in war. It was a war type of scenario. Likewise, later on, verse 13. Lord says the same thing here. Thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of the city with the edge of a sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword. So it's very clear here the Lord ordered them to kill the enemy in a war-type scenario. All right, so we have that. Basically, Egypt and Israel were at war, although Israel was still within the confines of Egypt, but they wanted deliverance. They wanted deliverance. So he did kill the man. I wouldn't say he murdered him, but he killed him. So this may be nuances of words and so on. Some commentators say murdered him, but killing in war is not murder. On the other hand, when Uriah was killed by David, that was murder. That was not war, because they were friends. See, there's a distinction there. All right, so we're not advocating lying, as I mentioned last time, and we're not advocating murder, but on the other hand, we see within the confines of Scripture what the Lord has required here. So in war and battle and so on, there's a place for deception and killing, but not in general society or family life, obviously. All right, so upon seeing the two Jews fighting, he asked the culprit, rebuffed with questioning, if he were prince and judge over Israel, which he only was, challenged about the second killing. Moses recognized that the deed was known and feared for his life. So here he tries to deal with an issue, and it gets him in trouble here. Later on, as we mentioned there in Deuteronomy, he is writing Deuteronomy, and he's writing that the Lord wants the Jews to kill the Canaanites. So we'll come back to this basic teaching here. All right, then next we see in this section, he's asked here, so in verse 12, so we're reading this text now. Verse 12, and he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said unto them, said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptians? That takes us through verse 14. So in attempting to do what he thought was right, this caused the real problems here. So now we look down verse 15. And when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So in this case, the knowledge that Moses killed an Egyptian reached Pharaoh, who was keen on watching this adopted and prominent Jew. So I think he probably had a close eye on this Moses that his daughter didn't kill. So he probably always had suspicion about him. And so Pharaoh wasn't interested in vengeance because of an Egyptian was killed. That wasn't the issue. It's Moses, this adopted son. What's he going to do? He's, I'm watching him closely. And so keep an eye on him. So, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh. So he takes off here in verse 15. So the knowledge that Moses killed the Egyptian reached Pharaoh, and he watched this adopted prominent Jew. He wanted to slay the betrayer, apparently because Pharaoh understood the influence of Moses as a potential leader. Because he's probably thinking here he's a Jew, he knows all of our ways, he's now a full-grown man, and so I've got to keep a close eye. So next, Moses left Goshen and went to the Arabian Peninsula in the land of Midian and finally rested at a well. He feared the king at this point, but he did not fear Pharaoh when he brought the Jews out of Egypt. That's Hebrews 11. We'll look at that, but let's look at the first point. First of all, so Midian was, if you look at a map, you have Goshen there, top of Egypt there, and you've got the delta there, and then right over the Red Sea and so on, you've got this Arabian Peninsula and the land of Midian here. And so Midian was a descendant here. If you look there in chapter 25, verse 2 of Abraham. So Genesis 25, 1 and 2. And again, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bare him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. So here he's, Midian was a descendant, and the land of Midian then was where he located himself. All right, and so there have been Midianites there. And finally, he rested at a well. He feared the king at this point, but he did not fear Pharaoh when he brought the Jews out of Egypt. So this is what Hebrews 11, 27 says. So we just want to look at that for a minute, because we have fear and no fear. So chapter 11 of Hebrews 27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover. So that's when they're getting ready to leave, right? So he didn't fear leaving Pharaoh and taking the Jews with him at that point. He did fear earlier, but not at this point. So two different occasions with the Pharaoh. So there's no error here. Now, once again, people who are lazy with Scripture and so on say, there's an error here. He feared, he didn't fear. Which is it? One or the other. Follow that? But we put the Scriptures together. There's no errors in the Bible here. No error there, to be sure. So anyway, next point, 16 through 19. Now we have a new episode in the life of Moses. 16, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, and Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you are come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock. All right, so through 19. So in this case, Moses left one injustice and he runs into another injustice. Oh, these shepherds. So the seven daughters of the priest of Midian, Reuel, his name means friend of God, but he's also known as Jethro. If you look there in 3:1, see in 3:1, so Moses kept the flock of Jethro, the father-in-law of the priest of Midian. See, so quite often, probably always, in the Bible, people had two names. Reuel and Jethro, not two different people. We have Saul, Paul. We have Simon, Peter, different people. You probably have two or three names, right? So here's where we get this. But anyway, so Reuel meant friend of God, and Jethro meant his abundance. But they drew water for their father's flocks, but were confronted by the shepherds. Moses stepped in and he helped. Now notice we're told that in verse 17, he helped them. The word behind help is yasha. Yasha is the word from which we get Jesus, Joshua, and Savior. So he helped them. The verb there is found 205 times in the Scriptures here, but it means a Savior. Or it means Jesus or Joshua. So this is all significant. He's prefiguring the Lord, stepping in to be a Savior, as it were, stepping in to be a help. And so he stepped in to help them. Help the daughters of the waters and water their flocks. He finished their watering task quickly. Apparently, the daughters and the shepherds thought he was an Egyptian. Why? Because they say in verse 19, an Egyptian delivered us. Why would they think he's an Egyptian? Probably because he's still wearing his Egyptian clothes. He had to take off. So he didn't have time to pack a suitcase. He had to take off with his Egyptian clothes on there. And he probably scared the shepherds. Oh, it's an Egyptian. Oh, these Egyptians there. Watch out for them. And maybe impress the daughters. Oh, he's Egyptian. Wow, look at that outfit. You know, whatever. Anyway, he probably just got back from the ball. Who knows? I mean, you know, this is... Anyway, we have him delivering them. In verse 20 to 22, and he said unto his daughters, and where is he? And why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. So Reuel or Jethro wanted to meet the man that helped him with the watering of his for his daughters. because he may have plans in mind. Oh, I got seven daughters. Egyptian came along. He's pro daughters. Oh, let's see. Let's put these things together here. I got seven daughters. I need to get them, move them on. Been living in the basement too long. I got to get them out of here. That's what the Hebrews bringing out. You understand that? So anyway, in the account, so Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. So sure enough, Moses takes Zipporah. All right, so here we have, in this, Jethro wanted to meet Moses, and the daughters called him for bread. Moses married Zipporah, which is the Hebrew word for a female bird. We could call her Ladybird. That's what her name meant, Ladybird. I mean, that's what it means, Ladybird. All right, so anyway, some of you will be wanting to take Hebrew before you know it. So anyway, she birthed him Gershom. And literally, Gershom means a stranger here. So Ger means stranger, and Shom or Sham means here. So a stranger here after Moses' own testimony, because that's what he says there in verse 22. She bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom. Moses called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. So he's punning off the name. So Gershom means stranger here, and that's what Moses is saying. I am a stranger here, and I'm going to name him stranger here. I mean, this is how we get names. This way, how it works in hospitals. What name you want to call the child? Child in the nursery. How's that? I mean, that, something brilliant like that. Anyway, and then he also had, later on, it's not in the count there, but he also had another son, Eliezer. All right, then verse 23 to 25. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up by unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. All right, so a lot of detail in this section here. But finally, Pharaoh died. And in the meantime, the Jews were still in bondage, and they sighed and cried to the Lord for deliverance. All right, so the Lord heard their crying. So this is, I mentioned this last week, but I'll mention it again. So remember in Jeremiah, Jeremiah is talking about how the Lord took his bride, and his bride loved him early on. They cried out. They wanted deliverance. He gave deliverance. Then they went into the wilderness, and as soon as they went into the wilderness, they started complaining and griping and so on, and the Lord had to slay so many of them, all that. So that's part of the background. But at this point, they need help. They're sighing, and so their cry came up to the Lord about their bondage. So we would calculate, we can do this either starting with Adam forward or with Christ backwards. We can come up with a date for the Exodus, which is about 1446 B.C. We can do it one way or the other. And so Scripture gives us enough information in all of that. He began to prepare the people for a deliverer while he prepared the deliverer for deliverance. So this is what the Lord's doing. He's preparing the people, but he's also preparing the deliverer. That's Moses. And so we see a lot of preparation for Moses, just like we've seen with David. The Lord had to prepare David before he was ever 30 years of age, so that when he became 30, he could, and all the way to 37, he could be a king over all of God's promised land and promised people. And so the Lord had to prepare David. So he prepared Moses as well. And Moses needed 40 years of mundane servitude for preparation as a great deliverer. So there he is, as we find out, different passages. Let's look here in Acts for instance, I have a timeline on Moses once again. So in Acts chapter 7. So in Acts chapter 7, in verse 30. Says, when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness. So here he's been in, at 40, he escaped and went into the wilderness, and now the Lord appears to him, Mount Sinai, an angel of the Lord in the flame of the fire. So by this time, he's 80. And at 80, he delivered Israel from Egypt into the wilderness. So 736. And they were in the wilderness for 40 years. So now you've got 40, another 40 with Jethro, and then another 40 in the wilderness, and he dies at 120. This is what we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 34. So we look there in Deuteronomy 34, and we have these significant times. So 34:7. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. So he's 120. So we have three units of 40 for him in his life. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years with Jethro, and 40 years in the wilderness, 120. And so we have these sections here. While he's in Egypt, he learns all the ways of the Egyptians and all the wisdom and everything. While he's with Jethro, there in the Midian desert, he's learning desert life, how to live in the desert with the flocks that wander over the place and have to be led, preparing him to lead the Jews. So the Lord gave him preparation here. He had intellectual preparation, he had physical preparation, he had social preparation, so on. Getting him ready for this, and then the Lord had to deal with him there at the end. And so the life of Moses here, apparently if he's 120, and we put all this together, he's probably born about 1526 B.C., 16th century B.C. We go into the 15th century B.C. when he dies. And so then also we notice in the same passage here, the Lord remembered his covenant with Abraham. So his covenant with Abraham was, your seed will be in the land. He said this to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the Lord remembered the covenant. And so we keep going back to Genesis 12, 1 through 3, so that we can remember the covenant, right? And we know what the Lord has promised. And it's not just for the Jews then, but it's for mankind in general throughout eternity. Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled throughout eternity for Jew and Gentile. Significant covenant. And so then we see the mercy and grace of the Lord. Verse 25, God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. So here, this brings us all up to the time of the burning bush. And so the Lord had different sections in Moses' life for his preparation. That's what he does with us as well. So you look at your own history and you realize that here's my childhood and my parents, whatever, however that worked out. Then your 20s and 30s and so on, however all that works out. And then you move on to middle age, and how that works out. And then one of these days at 80, you'll look back and say, okay, I've seen how the Lord's worked. That's what Moses was doing. Other people do that too. But that's how Moses did this. He saw how the Lord prepared him all along the way. And that's what the Lord does. And hopefully in the preparation, we keep growing in every segment of our life. And there's a certain preparation the Lord wants to give us at that time for our next segment of our life. And so he's a good God. He prepares us and works in our hearts and lives, and we grow in all this. We grow in truth. And we are unique He has a will for us, and we need to accomplish that will, whatever it may be, as He gives us opportunity. So we think, all right, what's the next segment of my life? Or we could say, church-wise, what's the next segment for our church? We want to continue to grow in all areas, don't we, as a church? And so that's what the Lord's doing. We're thankful for that. And so he knows best for us. So we just need to follow Him, filled with the Spirit, obey Him, be faithful to Him, do what we know we ought to do, and see the blessing of the Lord. Our Father, we thank You for the life of Moses as sketched out here so far in the Scriptures. Pray that You'll help us to recognize what You've done for him and also what You're doing for us. And we pray that You'll bless each one of us. Help us now as we consider these truths, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.